Well, I wonder, what is your favorite psalm? Maybe you're thinking immediately of Psalm 23. Maybe you're thinking of Psalm 51 for its pathos. Personally, probably one of my favorite psalms is Psalm 24, particularly the last verses when sung. But it's an easier question, isn't it, to ask? I say to you, what's your favourite psalm? It's a much easier question to answer than I say to you, what's your favourite chapter in Mark? Or what's your favourite chapter in Jeremiah? Or Exodus? You might say Exodus 20, I don't know. But it's an easier question to ask, isn't it? Because they come often, or it feels like that, as standalone items. We can sort of say, oh, I really like that psalm or this psalm. Because they often don't have a sort of intertwined connection, or maybe not obviously so, with other psalms. But Psalm 21, actually, it is one of the psalms that is quite obviously, I think, intertwined with the psalms around it. There are noticeable connections in Psalm 21, particularly with last week's psalm, Psalm 20. So in a sense, they're a bit like peas in a pod. Two things that go together. So if we want to understand Psalm 21, we need to remind ourselves a bit of Psalm 20 last week. We looked at Psalm 20 last week. We saw there a psalm where king and people are preparing for battle. And we saw last week that in Psalm 20 verses 1 to 5, that the people are speaking. And maybe it was in front of the tabernacle, I think Stuart mentioned. This idea of them speaking to the king. And then the king responds in verse 6 to 8. And then the people in unison respond to him in prayer in verse 9. Well, Psalm 21, in a sense, mirrors Psalm 20 in many ways, but sort of in the opposite direction. It's a picture not of prayer for victory, but prayer of a psalm of answered prayer, but with very similar language to Psalm 20. Like Psalm 20, it's got a very specific structure. Verses 1 to 7 are probably the king speaking in third person. We don't often do that, do we? We often say, Sean is very happy about this, and Sean loves to do this. We don't tend to speak like that, do we? We don't speak of ourselves in the third person, probably the sort of thing that people automatically think is a sign of mental imbalance if we were to do that. But what we have here is the king speaking possibly in the third person. And then verses 8 to 12 aren't the king continuing to speak, but probably the people speaking of the king. 8 to 12 are the people speaking about the king. And then verse 13, we have the people not praying this time, as we had in Psalm 20, the last verse, but this time they are worshipping the Lord. They are rejoicing in him for who he is. And as we look at this Psalm 21 in this specific structure, we hear King David. But of course, as we hear David, what we ultimately see is the King, King Jesus. So we're going to look at it following that structure, verses 1 to 7, 8 to 12, and then verse 13. And in verses 1 to 7, we see the King's joy in the Lord's mighty salvation, the King's joy in the Lord's mighty salvation. Well, last week, Stuart mentioned to us that in 1940, when the whole Dunkirk situation was unravelling and the British Expeditionary Force was in retreat and stuck in the beaches of Dunkirk, George VI, our Queen's father, called for a national day of prayer, calling on the nation to throw themselves upon God and his mercy. Well, I'd like to take you forward 5 years this week to 1945, to VE Day and VJ Day. They were sort of a few months apart, weren't they? I think VE Day was in May and VJ Day was in the August, if memory serves. And what a contrast that was. We often, it's a sort of funny thing we thought, maybe you've thought recently of the 20-year anniversary of Afghanistan, the war that we fought there and the various skirmishes that have happened since. And in a sense, very little has happened in that country, despite 20 years of a military endeavour. But 1940 to 1945, so much happened. What a wonderful turnaround from 1940 and 41 to 1945. And so quick as well, just 5 years. What a contrast. And I wonder how King George VI felt on those days. Thinking back to the call of 1940 to pray. Well, in verses 1 to 7, we have a picture of answered prayer and the king's response to it. Maybe the king, as we mentioned earlier, speaking in the third person. Now, what is that response? Well, it's clearly joy, isn't it? It is joy. Verse 1, O Lord, in your strength, the king rejoices. The king rejoices. And in your salvation, how greatly he exults. And in doing so, that as he rejoices in the Lord's salvation, the Lord has clearly given the king his heart's desire and answered his prayer. So this salvation has flowed from the king's prayer. And of course, we know from last week that that is a similar language, isn't it? 20, verse 4, may he grant your heart's desire. In verse 5, may the Lord fulfill all your petitions, which of course is just another way of saying the request of his lips. And what does this answered prayer look like? Well, we get a sort of poetic sketch of the picture. The king receives rich blessings. Verse 3, he is crowned with fine gold upon his head. He lives forever. Verse 4, he's given great glory, splendor, and majesty. Verse 5, but he's also a happy king. Verse 6, you make him glad. Why? With the joy of your presence. So the king isn't happy in the baubles. He's happy in the Lord. He's happy in the Lord. And what is the reason for this salvation? Well, it's twofold in verse 7. Or not twofold, rather, but linked. We see there that the king trusts in the Lord. The one whose steadfast love makes it possible that he shall not be moved. He trusts in a covenant-keeping Lord. We know that, don't we, for this word, this phrase, steadfast love, should always in your head set alarm bells ringing of covenant. This is a word of covenant. This is covenant love, steadfast love of the Most High. The king trusts in his covenant Lord, who keeps his promises, who will not allow him to be moved. And this sketch in verses 1 to 7 is a wonderful picture, isn't it? It's a picture of a victorious king, delivered and blessed by his God, standing in right relationship to him, immovable. Immovable because of the covenant love of the Lord. And of course, as David speaks these words, they don't really speak of him, though, do they? Maybe they spoke of him in some sense. But I think there's just too much of a disconnect, isn't there, between David here and his words. Because ultimately what we see here in these beautiful words are words that only work, only fit with one other king. They only fit if they're applied to Christ following his work of salvation on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Think of passages like Romans 1, verses 1 to 6. Think of Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Jesus, following his death and resurrection, is crowned with glory. He is the one who has life eternal. He is the glorious and majestic one. So as King David speaks of the king, ultimately he is foretelling, he is prophesying of the great and true King Jesus, the one raised from the grave by the mighty hand of God, crowned with glory, most blessed forever, who shall never be moved. What a picture of our great Saviour and his joy in the salvation of the Lord. And of course, this is a picture that our world refuses to recognise, don't they? How do they think of Jesus? Well, they think of Jesus as a dead man. Maybe an interesting man, maybe a sage, but ultimately irrelevant to their lives today. Maybe some element of history. How do they think of us? Well, they think we're fools for gathering here. They think we're daft for opening a Bible and reading it as though it might apply to our lives today. But friends, verses 1 to 7 is reality. It is not history. It is not of interest, but of no lasting concern. It is reality, isn't it? This is Jesus, crowned, given a place of splendor and majesty, blessed forever, glad with the joy of the Lord's presence. We need to lift our eyes from the world around us, from the pervading influence the world presses in upon us, and see in these verses here, King Jesus. And we need to rejoice in him and in the Lord's salvation. Rejoice that this is our King, friends. But also see here an example to us. So let us echo the joy of the King in him, but let's also see him as an example to us. For he, as our exemplar, trusts in the Lord. Verse 7. Our King trusts his Father. Knowing that he will not allow him to be moved. Well, friends, let us as those who are in Christ, those who are united to him by faith, do like him. Let us trust the Lord that we too might never be moved, that we might know that steadfastness of Christ. Well, that is who the King is now, in verses 1 to 7. That is who our King is now, reigning forever, glorious. But what of the future? What of what comes next? He will never be moved, but will he constantly be in battle? Always fighting, always doing battle with the enemy, always in an eternal to and fro. Well, we see the answer in verses 8 to 12, where we see the people's confidence in future victory of the King. I wonder if you've ever been involved in call and response. Call and response. Maybe you've been on a demonstration march, maybe in your youthful, exuberant days. Some of us, those are long days away in the past. For some of us, those are days, maybe more in the future, I don't know, where we go in marches and we shout, what do we want? Justice. When do we want it? Now. You know those sort of things where people have these chants at demonstrations and rallies and marches? We see it in singing as well, the call and response of singing. Well, having had in Psalm 21, verses 1 to 7, the King's joy, we now, as a response to it, have the people's confidence that the King will, in future, have a complete victory, that he will be victorious and all his enemies will be defeated. And it's clear that he will have victory over the enemies. The enemies will be found out, verse 8. None shall escape the King. And what will become of them when they are found out? Well, what do we see? It will be, verse 9, a blazing oven when the King appears. The Lord will swallow them up and consume them, verse 9. Their destruction will be a complete destruction, verse 10. All their descendants destroyed. None of their kind will be left. And will their plan succeed? Verse 11. Well, of course, they won't. They devise mischief, but they will not succeed. Why? For the king, verse 12, will put them to flight. They will face his strong arm and he will defeat them. Again, as we look at these verses, this is a picture that can surely only ever be applied to Jesus. Only ever applied to Jesus, but this time not at his death and resurrection, but at his second coming. On that terrible day of the Lord, when his king will come to defeat his enemies, and they will be cast into hell forever. As we read these words, I suppose it's easy to find them disturbing, to be horrified and frankly scared. Well, how then should we respond? Well, I think firstly, it must surely be a warning. This is what a rebellious world faces on the coming day of the Lord. This is, of course, why the gospel is preached, isn't it? This is why we share the good news with Jesus, of Jesus, with people around us, because we know that this is what is going to be coming to them. Not that we want it to, but this is the reality. This is God's justice displayed in his king's life and reign. That's why we tell them about Jesus, so that they would bow the knee to him now, rather than face this horrible future before it's too late. If you're not a believer, maybe you're logging on from home and you're not a Christian, friends, please do hear these words of warning. Don't waste your time. Don't continue to rebel. Turn from your rebellion now. Turn from your rebellion. For us as believers, if you're a Christian, I think it's a reminder to not stray. Not to stray from the king, but to remain with him. But of course, it's not just a warning. But I think also it is a call to worship. And that's what we see in verse 13. The people join with the king in worship of the mighty Lord. The people join with the king in worship of the Lord. How do God's people respond to their king and his victory now? The victory to come? Well, they exalt the Lord, don't they? They praise their powerful Lord who has done this. And I think that should be our key response, shouldn't it, as we finish our time this evening? As we think of the victory of Christ on the cross, of his glorious resurrection, as we think of Christ's second coming, it should be worship. It should be joy that the Lord has done this in his king. Friends, let us do just this. Let us join our voices with Christians throughout the ages, rejoicing that God's justice will be done, his king will reign, that the enemy shall not prevail, and that we have a Savior King who has triumphed and who will completely triumph. And we will praise his name forever. We will rejoice in our Lord and his strength. We will sing and praise his power. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in our great King's victory and the sureness of the defeat of his enemies. Help us, Heavenly Father, to join our hearts with your people throughout the ages, rejoicing in your strength, in your power, singing your praise, knowing great joy in you and your King. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.